What we're doing is a series on very hot topics in our culture. Our main focus has been on this topic of critical theory and social justice. And for those who were here last week, let's do a bit of a review. We gave two pretty quick one-sentence summaries of the topics that we went over last week. The first one is critical theory. Can anyone define critical theory for me?
Is it anything like Big Bang Theory?
Exactly. Critical theory is the worldview that puts humanity into two groups, the oppressed and the oppressor. If you belong to one specific group, you are an oppressor, and everything that you say really doesn't matter. But you also have the oppressed class, where they are basically the victims of the universe, and the entire scope of humanity is most likely in the oppressed class. And so in order to fix the problems found in that worldview, they institute something known as social justice. For those who were here last week, can anybody define social justice for me? Exactly. Social justice is basically making things equal by favoring the oppressed. You have to basically put the oppressed on a pedestal in order to make them equal to the oppressor. And in relation to the economy, in relation to positions of power, that just means you take from the oppressor class and give to the oppressed. And so that sort of critical theory, that sort of worldview, reaches into every single aspect of society, whether it's relationships between men and women, the sexual movement, the racism movement, everything in relation to that. But in this study tonight, we're going to be focusing on one particular aspect, the relationship of men and women. And before that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for gathering us together so that we might study your word and also answer and understand the worldview that we live in today. Lord, this world has us confused. It has us perplexed upon what in the world it's doing. And so we thank you for your wisdom in order to give us understanding so that we might be able to understand, take in, but also respond to the worldview that we see today. And Lord, we thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, in relationship to the topic of the relationships between men and women, we're going to be talking about something called feminism. So, what comes to mind when you hear the word feminism?
Women trying to become equal with men?
Exactly. Women trying to become equal with men, that's a really close definition to the, I mean, it's a colloquial definition to the word feminist. I want you guys to participate a little bit more with me on this. Let's see, has anybody asked you if you were a feminist before?
Back in the day.
And answer this question for me. Are you a feminist?
How many individuals? I don't know. I believe that women should be considered equal with men in some aspects.
Yeah.
But I also believe that women should be able to not fear being strong women without fearing that men are going to somehow think women are less when they are.
That's a very, very good opinion. And ma'am?
Well, the other thing, too, is that the actual feminism movement tears down men in order to make the women appear better than they are. And in fact, God gave women and men all kinds of abilities, and men and women excel at different things because
you see, this is one of the reasons why I love this church, because, you know, we all have a healthy perspective on this, but the world doesn't have this perspective. Randy, you were going to say something?
I'm a feminist in the sense that, definitely equality, but equality doesn't mean sameness.
Right, right. And, I mean, you guys are basically doing my Bible study for me. We're getting to that. But let's see. You guys have had very good answers. Here is the actual definition of feminism. Listen to this. Feminism is gaining equality between men and women in all domains. Let me repeat that. The definition of feminism is this: gaining equality between men and women in all domains. And so, in relation to the topic of feminism and the movement of feminism itself, it has gone through multiple stages. We sort of, historians describe them as particular waves. And so, the feminist movement started in what was called the first wave. And there are both good things and bad things that happened within that movement. The first wave is specifically focused on women's suffrage. It was equality-centered. The good part is it focused on gaining the women's right to vote, and that's something we can celebrate. But there are also a few bad things that happened within the first wave. The first part, the first bad thing that happened was that it was founded and started on by Quakers. Well, what are Quakers? Quakers are basically theological pluralists. They believe that there are multiple ways to God and that there really isn't a personal God, but a higher force in the universe. And so any way to God is good. So we know that from the feminist movement from its beginning was not a Christian movement. But also, this woman named Margaret Sanger, she was a lady who started she calls it a birth control clinic, but what it actually was an abortion clinic. Margaret Sanger was one of the most popular people who advocated for abortion, and she was a eugenicist, basically a person who was a racist towards black people, and what she wanted to do was use the abortion practice in order to systematically destroy the black race in America. And so that was part of the foundation of the very first feminism movement. But as time goes on, the feminist movement went into the second wave, which historically happens after World War II, after women started entering into the workforce. And so there are a few good things that happened in the second wave, but also a few bad things that happened in the second wave. The first good thing that happened was women started entering into the workplace. Women started to have their own voice in where they wanted to go work and started to give their gifts in relation to workforce, whether it be businesses, mechanical places, engineering, stuff like that. And that's something we can easily celebrate. But there are also a few bad things that happened within the second wave. One of them is an emphasis on the sexual revolution that really happened during the 70s, and that really took off during the second wave feminist movement. For example, just listen to one of the writers in the feminist movement. Her name was Betty Friedan, and she wrote a book called The Feminine Mystique. Listen to what she says here. Quote, "Chosen motherhood is the real liberation. The choice to have a child makes the whole experience of motherhood different. The choice to be generative in other ways can at last be made and is being made by many women now without guilt." We actually see when we analyze this passage is that her emphasis is on sexual freedom and chosen motherhood. And if you guys have you guys heard of the phrase chosen motherhood or the phrase a woman's right to choose? What do we usually associate those phrases with? Exactly. And so there was an emphasis on sexual freedom and high access to abortion in the second wave. And as time goes on, those sorts of things continue to grow. And as we enter into the third wave, which is something is more current now, but for some people even say that we as a nation right now are entering into a fourth wave. But right now let's focus on the third, because these are places where we can easily focus on, because this one is a little bit more, we're able to define third wave feminism more. Third wave feminism prides itself on the redefinition of femininity and social equality. What I want to read, what I want to put in your hearing, is a feminist named Chimamanda Adichie. She's not even an American. She lives in Uganda. And so she writes in her book, We Should All Be Feminists, quote, "The problem with gender is that it prescribes how we should be rather than recognizing how we are. Imagine how much happier we would be, how much freer to be our true individual selves if we didn't have the weight of gender expectations," end quote. I know, right? What she's trying to do is she's trying to focus on the redefinition of gender, saying that our gender should not be defined about how people think we should be, but how we define ourselves. But she also says, quote, "We spend too much time teaching girls to worry about what boys think of them. But the reverse is not the case. We don't teach boys to care about being likable. We spend too much time telling girls that they cannot be angry or aggressive or tough, which is bad enough. But we then turn around and either praise or excuse men for the same reasons. All over the world, there are so many magazine articles and books telling women what to do, how to be, and not to be in order to attract or appease men," end quote. And so when we look at this particular quote, there are things that we can agree with. There does seem to be a double standard between how we treat men and how we treat women in society, and that's something that we can celebrate in this woman. But what exactly is she getting at? Her ideology in relation, if you read the entire book, which, I mean, and for study reasons, I recommend you do, but for edification, please don't read this book. The ideology in this book says that the behavior of men seems to be the ultimate standard of equality. It's not the basis of equality itself, something that we find in scripture, but it's just basically on how we treat men. And so we should treat women the exact same way. So that's how it is in the secular world. But does anybody see this sort of perspective in the Christian world? Any famous Christian writers or any particular pastors or anything like that in your circles? Most of you are probably looking, well, we better not. But I want you to listen to a pretty famous internet person. Her name is Jory Micah. She describes herself as an evangelical feminist. She describes herself as a writer and a teacher and also a female pastor. This is what she writes on her article titled, Including the Traditional Woman in Christian Feminism. This is a pretty long one, so please keep your ears attended to this one. Quote, "How did Jesus handle the ongoing war between traditional woman and the non-traditional woman? In so many words, he said, stop judging each other. Stop worrying about who's right. Sit at my feet, learn from me. You can be a traditional Christian feminist or a non-traditional Christian feminist as long as you're a follower of Jesus and, quote, listen to this, you affirm that women are equal to men in all rights, opportunities, value, and authority in the home, church, and in society. Let me repeat that. You can be a Christian feminist or a non-traditional Christian feminist as long as you're a follower of Jesus and you affirm that the women are equal to men in all rights, opportunities, value, and authority in the home, church, and in society. Feminism gets a bad rap because it often tries to make all women fit in feminist boxes. And traditionalism gets a bad rap because it often tries to make all women fit in traditional boxes. But women are not made to fit in boxes, obviously. We are human. We are complex. We are wonderfully made. That we can agree with. But she also says, we are all different, and we should be working towards accepting each other for who we are and celebrating each other's life decisions. Your way is not higher than my way, and my way is not higher than your way, if we each are doing our best to follow Christ," end quote. How do you guys feel about that quotation?
Pretty much against
junk. Exactly. A bunch of junk, really. Right, you can really see that sort of notion of saying that she follows Jesus and that she believes the scriptures, but in her practice, she doesn't follow them at all. So Jori Micah seems to say that feminism means that men and women are equal in every aspect of life, including authority in all places. But does scripture agree with these notions? How are men and women equal, and how are they to relate to one another? Let's see what scripture has to say about it. If you have your Bibles, just turn to the beginning of your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 24. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here we see that God is taking his prized creation, man, and places him in the garden. Here we also see and also notice the basic creation dynamics between men and women. My friends, help me as we walk through this text together. Look at verse 15. What is Adam's primary job in the garden?
Garden.
Yeah. His job is twofold, to work and to keep. This is these two functions are what we call in the church headship or federal headship. It is a position not only of authority, but also of service. Pastor Matt Chandler defines headship in this way, quote, "The leadership, the unique leadership of the man in the work of establishing order for human flourishing." Let me repeat that. The unique leadership of the man and the work of establishing order for human flourishing, end quote. Fellow men, listen to me. We're not made to sit on our hands and do absolutely nothing in our lives. We as image bearers of God are made for serving God, giving and not taking things, and also self-sacrificing. And so we see that when the male is absent in aspects of the household, in families, and in the church, things crumble. How many times have you heard the statistics about a person going into jail, and one of the main reasons to describe that person is that he doesn't have a father, or that he lives in a fatherless home? How many of us can give some of these same testimonies about experiencing people without fathers? And we see that a fatherless home is not the ideal. But one caveat I also want to make is that where the ideal is lacking, grace abounds. My friends, it doesn't matter whether you're a single parent family or whether you're surrounded by single mothers. No matter how you ended up in this this situation, I really want to talk to the single mothers and the single families out there. No matter how you entered into this situation, whether the husband left or the husband passed away or the husband just doesn't want to lead, don't lose heart. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. But in fact, God is the one who is holding you up. I tell you what, in my ministry and the people that I've talked to, it seems to me that there is nothing more powerful than a single mother's prayers for her children. Those are some of the most powerful things that I have ever experienced in my work in the church. But as we move on from verse 15, let me ask you a few important questions if you remember this passage. How many women does God create for the man? Exactly, one. God establishes that man only needs one woman, and vice versa. A woman only needs one man. In an age of polygamy, as the ancient world was, or in this age of polyamory and in current stages where a person really wants to have more than one sexual partner, God tells us that monogamy is the only way for us to live. God made one man and one woman for the unity of marriage. Now let me ask you a second question. Where does God pull Eve from?
From man.
Yeah, from out of man, but not only from man, but from his side, his rib. Not his back or his backside or his spine, but from the rib. Does this, in this sort of language, in relation to the Old Testament and how it described things, does this not seem to demote intimacy and closeness and, dare I say, equality and value between men and women? You're formed from the same source as man. Now, number three, what should man do when he finds a wife? Exactly. Some of our older pastors and even our southern pastors used to use the term to leave and to cleave. Man by nature, when he finds a wife, leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. Brothers and sisters, well, particularly to the brothers, we aren't to be mama's boys for the rest of our lives. In ancient times, the wife had to come in and live with the man, and not only with the man, but with the man's family, his father and his mother. But that's not what God says. God says, it's time for you to get out of the house and go build your own family. And when you cling to your wife, that means that your loyalty, first and foremost, belongs to God and also to her. You should not be listening to your mother's ear the whole time, trying to give you advice about every single thing. The first person you should listen to is your wife in relation to things happening in your household. So as we continue on, we finished up with the man's role. We have been given two terms that tell us the role and purpose of the man in verse 15. But what words and phrases can you see that help describe the purpose of the woman in creation? Exactly, a helper fit for him. But and as you guys have already said, it can either be rendered as a helper fit for him or a helpmate suitable for him. When you hear that phrase, what immediately comes to mind, either positive or negative or anything like that? Give your opinions to me.
I think that women are meant to be helpers, but I think in a lot of ways, not just with men, but in society, men are somehow above women, or vice versa.
Yeah, like the term helper sort of puts you in a lower place than the man. Yeah, a subservient place. And I've even heard some preachers give this exact same definition in relation to their exegesis of this passage. But what does this term mean? And in order to answer that question, I want to ask you guys this. Is God inferior to us? Is God subservient to us? If that's the case, then we should say that the word helper is not inferior, because God himself describes himself as our helper. Listen to these particular passages. Exodus 18, verse 4. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my what? My help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Let's listen to Deuteronomy 33, verse 7. Quote, and this he said of Judah, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. With your hands contend to him, and be a what? Be a help against his adversaries. And then the last one is Psalm 33, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our what? Our help and our shield. So, since God has been called helper, that position can't be inherently inferior. It doesn't say that the person in that position is by nature less than the leader. So this means that since a woman is described as a helper suitable for the man, it doesn't mean that she's inferior. She is equal in value into the man. So a helper is one who actually comes alongside the person with primary responsibility. Think about it like this. If I asked my friend John to help me with something, am I asking him to do my job for me? Or am I telling him that him by helping me is by nature less than? No, I'm saying that I can't do this by myself, and I'm asking him to fill where I'm lacking. In short, I'm asking him to compliment me. For my flaws, I want him to meet my flaws and me to meet his flaws. The same is true for the relationship between men and women. Remember, we're living in a world that believes that men and women should be in the exact same roles and have the exact same authority, or else women are to be viewed immediately as less than. But Scripture says otherwise. Scripture says that women are to come alongside the man and help in human flourishing. My friends, let me be real with you. To say that men and women are inferior, to say that women particularly are inferior because she has the role of a helper, is to say that God is inferior when he comes to help his covenant people. My friends, that is the most absurd thing that anyone could ever say. So, let's move on. We believe that the world says that men and women are immediately equal in all things, both in value and authority. But what does Scripture say about the relationship between men and women and authority? We've already discussed their value, but what about their authority? I want you to listen to these particular passages and ask a few questions for me. Let's listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything in their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, really quickly, does this text show that men and women have similar or different roles in the home, or similar and different authority in the home? Yeah, it's different. Women have the role of submission, and men have the role of authority. But that authority should be expressed in love and self-sacrifice. But also, listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12. We're going into the church setting here. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So in this case, do men and women have the same roles in the church? No. One has the role of spiritual teaching and authority, and the other simply does not. It doesn't say that any of them are inferior by any nature. One just has one role and the other one doesn't. So, in short review, while feminism says that men and women should be equal in both value and authority roles, Scripture says that men and women are equal in value, but also have different roles. So, in application, based on what we've seen in Scripture, what are we to make of the Jory Micahs in the world who say that men and women are equal in every single aspect? Or the Beth Moores in the world, the people who stand up and tell other people that men and women should be equal in all cases, even in the church, so that women should be admitted into the office of elder or pastor? How do we respond to these roles or respond to these people? We respond in two ways. One, we respond by appreciation, but we also respond by challenging. First, we respond by appreciating the good aspects of their worldview. My friends, as we have already discussed, feminism seeks to realize the equality of value between men and women. And so in doing so, we celebrate the things that they should celebrate. We celebrate the fact that men and women are in the workforce or in building big businesses. The same thing happened in the church. There were great men and women who built businesses and used their talents to help spread the gospel into the workforce and bring people into the church. We also affirm the innate worth of women. Women, listen to me when I tell you this. You're made in the image of God, and you're loved by Him as part of His prized creation. All of humanity is God's creation because God created us higher than the animals. We have been made in His image, and as Christians, we are filled with His Holy Spirit. And lastly, we affirm with the feminists in speaking out against sexual abuse. Sexual abuse should not be tolerated in any place, in the home, in the workplace, and certainly not in the church. And lastly, however, we are called to challenge the flawed notions that are found in feminism. First of all, we shouldn't and never should denigrate the role of being a wife and a mother. Some of the most powerful women that I know are wives and mothers. Just look at my own mom. And she does both. She works both in the workplace as a teacher, but also as a mom. And she's one of the best people I know. Trust me. Secondly, we should fight for life, especially the right to life. My friends, of course you agree with me, but listen when I tell you this. Abortion is neither birth control nor woman's choice. It is murder. Straight up murder. And we must not back down from saying that, no matter how many people jeer at us, sneer at us, or call us bigots. Being pro-life advocates not only the lives of the unborn, but also the lives of the mother. That's why we contribute so much to our Women's Center, to make sure that mothers not only don't kill their babies, but also have enough either economic help or spiritual help in order for them to live lives that God has called them to be. And lastly, we should stand our ground in relation to upholding sexuality, healthy sexuality between men and women in the marriage bed. The marriage bed must be undefiled. Premarital sex and having multiple sex partners does not help men or women in their sexuality, but hurts their very souls. Paul talks a lot about this, and Pastor Brian has talked a lot about this in his sermon series on 1 Corinthians. You guys know enough, so I'm not going to repeat that. But all of what Pastor Brian has said is true. So in conclusion, my friends, why do we hold up these standards? Why do we hold up both the value of men and women, but also the differences in authority? Why should we face the oncoming insults of being historically backwards or on the wrong side of history or being a bigot or a sexist? Why? Because biblical marriage is an illustration of the gospel. My friends, just remember Ephesians 5 in your hearing. What are husbands to do? They're to love their wives like Christ does the church. He is our bridegroom. And what does the bridegroom do in our situation? Does he simply lord his authority over us and call us less than him and make us cower before him like a tyrannical despot? No, not at all. He gave his life for his bride. He took off his heavenly robes, left his eternal throne, left the joyous singing of angels, and came down as a servant, who was obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross, to take the sins of his bridegroom, the sins of you, but also the sins of me. And therefore, we as husbands and as men are to provide an example of that. And women, in relation to the church, we are to submit to our husbands in relation to that so that we might display the gospel for others, so that they might see the glory of being the way that God intended us to be. My friends, why shouldn't we go out to the world and model out that truth for us? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for the acts of your Son, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven to live among us, but also to die for us, so that we as men and women of God might be able to go out into the world and draw more people into the fold for you. Lord, give us the strength and give us your Holy Spirit so that we might model out the gospel, so that others can look at us and see that what a good God that we serve. And what how as the early church noticed whenever they looked at as Christians, they said, look how they love one another. Look how they are willing to die for one another. And so, Lord, give men the strength to be able to live as leaders, but also as self-sacrificial people, so that we might be able to glorify you in everything. And Lord, give women the strength to be able to be profound leaders in the secular world, but also fulfill their roles in the church and in the home, so that they might be able to glorify you in each place. Lord, you have ordained all of us in our particular roles so that we might be able to glorify you. You know where we are. You made us to differ, and you are good, so that all of our positions are good. Thank you, Lord, for all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, any questions?
Jeremiah, you mentioned different waves of feminism. Do you have a time bracket that you can give? You may have done this because we came in late. But
yeah.
Was there a time frame for each of those waves?
Yeah. So the question is, there are, of course, multiple waves of feminism, but there is a historical time frame to them. And so when we look into history, we can see at least 3 to 4 particular waves of feminism and the ways in which they started. You can tie the first wave of feminism to basically the suffrage movement. You can tie the second wave of feminism to the woman, yes, we can sort of events that happened after World War II. You can sort of describe the third wave in relation to many political sexual scandals that happened within that sort of time frame. But also with the current fourth wave, you can tie that easily to the Me Too movement, which happened both in the secular world but also in the church.
Could you possibly say that the fourth wave would include if you would say an empowerment of women from a different perspective, but also an emasculating of men?
Oh, most definitely. Yeah, you can. So the question was, can you describe the fourth wave both in the increase of value towards women, but also in the emasculation of men? Most certainly. All you have to do is basically look at the commercials that are found today. All you need to do is just look at the Gillette commercials that have been coming out recently. There have been few that talk about toxic masculinity. There are some that saying that, you know, the phrase boys should be thrown out. And of course, there are some ways we can agree with that in relation to over aggressiveness that shouldn't be done with. But it's also to a point to where it says that men can't even be men anymore. It completely destroys the factors of masculinity. And all you need to do is just look out into the world and you see it.
I mean, the point that you said, the standard is men, so if you can feminize men, that's what the term, this kind of phrase I've heard, you feminize men, and that
yeah.
Standard comes closer and closer.
Yeah, as you, I mean, of course, you're exactly right. Many of the goals of feminism is to feminize men in the fourth wave. All you need to do is just make sure, encourage young children that it's okay for a man to put on dresses or to play with stereotypically female toys when they obviously don't want to, and you get closer to that particular goal. I didn't include many of the quotations from very notable feminists in my presentation, but many of them are very vitriolic towards men. All you need to do is look at Twitter, and there are multiple hashtags that came around during these really big feminist movement, especially during the third and fourth wave. Of course, there was the Twitter hashtag not all men, but there was also the Twitter hashtag shout your abortion and even kill all men. There are a lot of places of vitriol within the feminist movement. And as Christians, I don't think we should be associated with that.
And there's a lot of very long-term effects to this whole thing. Like you say, the suffrage movement started out with very good positive things because women have a mind like men do.
Yep.
And it was oppressed at that time. But that doesn't give women the right to get even.
Yep.
Which the feminist movement does. Margaret Sanger and her group, Hitler loved her.
Yeah.
And he based a lot of what he did in Europe, in Germany, in Europe, based upon her beliefs in eugenics. The 60s movement of feminism was what really brought the abortion thing to the forefront. And that what we have now with angry women getting strong and trying to turn men into women, take away their leadership and their authority, what
yeah.
it's done is an attack on the family.
It is.
An attack on the family relationship. And it's been going on for 100 years that we can readily
yeah.
see through these movements. But it also, since the family is the representation of the love between God and his chosen people, by destroying that effect of it or that outward relationship that you see in men and women, by redefining those roles and tearing them away. But there's a lot of anger that goes through this whole thing, too. So it's a very, very, the whole thing is incredibly destructive because the bad way, way, way outweighs
the good
that has come out of these different waves and movements.
You're exactly right. There is a lot of hostility and a lot of vitriol that comes in the feminist movement. There are feminist writers that call for women to hold their hostility towards men in everything that they do. And as we get into section four in relation to race, that gets even worse. There have in even the first wave, there were women who hated the stereotype of the nuclear family. And they sought at its beginning to destroy it. They weren't going to live to see its day, but they wanted it destroyed.
I have one question.
Mm-hmm.
And I know what she was saying was true is the fact that there are women who have a lot of anger toward men that hold on to that.
Yeah.
And I'm just using this as an example. I've been hurt by men a lot in my life. I'm not saying all men are bad.
Yeah.
Not even close. But on the part of the Bible where it says about women submitting to men, I have an issue with that. Because in my experience,
yeah.
whenever you submit to some men, they take it to an extreme.
Mm-hmm.
And so how do you know when to do that and when not to and when it's going to become dangerous to you?
Yeah. Yeah, that really goes into some of the biblical guidelines in relation to marriage. And Jesus spoke a lot of that in relation to Matthew 19, where he talks about in the beginning, God created man for woman, and that in relation to divorce, one of the requirements for divorce is sexual immorality. And if your husband is abusing you, that means he's not fulfilling Christ's commandment to love you as Christ loved the church. And in relation to sexual abuse or physical abuse, I feel for that. I feel that sort of pain, and I recognize that pain. That is something that everybody should. And I would say, in relation to abuse, you should get out of that. You should get as far away from that as possible, because he is violating his role as a husband. He has sinned against you, and he has sinned against God, and thus you should be away from that.
Also, if you look at 1 Peter 3 and just read the directives that Peter gives to wives and husbands, where he tells wives to submit to their husbands, and even if they aren't believing men, that it's by their gentleness or quietness and that they might be won to the Lord, it also speaks of husbands being patient and gentle and loving their wives in that manner. So
yeah.
their scripture's not silent on that.
Of course not. And I agree wholeheartedly with that. Scripture speaks a lot about these sorts of issues. It is not silent on anything about the human condition. It knows these things. God sees you. He knows your pain, and he gives you a way out in relation to this subject. God knows, and God sees.
I would add that Scripture also speaks about the state, that God instituted the state to punish evil.
Yes.
And so we encourage women, if there's a wife who has a husband who commits a crime against her, police.
Yep, and make sure that they are punished to the full extent of the law, as the law allows, because justice must still be done. Even if I was talking with a friend yesterday about these, not necessarily about abuse, but in relation to violating laws and hurting people. A Christian can forgive them, but that doesn't excuse them from taking a person to court and giving them their due justice on earth. God might forgive them, but the judge still has to be done. The state still has the role of the sword, and justice must not be left undone. Any other questions?
Okay, a sort of question. I'll kind of turn it back up. It kind of scares me when you think about it. You mentioned, you know, Hitler, and you mentioned how feminists, or that particular movement, the fourth wave, they see, if you don't agree with me, I'm morally superior to you.
Yep.
And all of a sudden, when you disagree with somebody, it's a hate crime.
If you,
and there has been, I mean, you can look at the Nazis. You can look at, I mean, when you have a group of people that feel that they are morally superior and you're an infidel, that's a scary, scary thing.
If you've heard from Madam Ocasio-Cortez in an interview, she says that it is better to be morally right than to be factually correct. Yeah.
Because everything that you just talked about, plus the whole political crisis movement, is nothing more than a tool to render us impotent, all of us.
Yeah.
To take away the individual rights, to give, to take away, it is a very scary thing. And the reason it's scary is because we have a dichotomy. We have governments and places of justice in our country that are not following the rules.
Yep.
And then we have these radicals that hate men, and you don't, and because nobody's following the rules anymore, that opens up a lot of opportunity for Satan to get in and use a lot of these ignorant
people. Didn't that happen when the gay marriage rights was decided over in California? You had a bunch of gay people trying to attack churches and stuff?
Mm-hmm. It happened a lot, and I've been saying this to you guys personally, and I probably said it in my very first sermon. Once the gay marriage law passed, everything broke loose. And in relation to your comments earlier, it's used in order to gain power in government and to take away individuality. I said in our last lesson last week that it is related to cultural Marxism. I don't advocate the use of calling people a Marxist in relation to their conversation unless it calls for it, but that's really what it is. It's based in atheism, and what it does is it takes away a person's individuality, and it's based on revenge.
To show kind of I struggle with it all the time, the complexity of Christianity. We're looking at that. We have to realize that our citizenship really is not America.
Yep.
And at the same time, we disagree, it may make boil your blood mad. But how do you balance that with showing mercy in the gospel?
I would say do the exact same thing Jesus did. Jesus is our model for everything here. And what he said, of course, is to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is to God's. But he also said to love your neighbor and bless those who persecute you so that you will be like your Father in heaven, who sends rain on the just and to the unjust. We can easily disagree with a person and tell them that they're wrong, but also do it in love. Do not insult them. Do not try to hurt their feelings in any way. But give them the gospel, because it is the only thing that will save them and will change their hearts and minds. That's the only thing we can do, but it's also the greatest thing we can do. We as the church have been given the greatest source of freedom in history. The gospel is the only thing that liberates us. And so when you give a person the gospel, you have given them the greatest key to liberation, you have given them the greatest key to life, and you have given them the greatest freedom to human flourishing they have ever thought of.
One thing, just for the sake of time, just I want to make clear for everybody.
Yeah.
That your elders, and I see Tom and Mike and Doug, and I'm looking around the room, do I see anybody else? But your elders are very serious about protecting women. We also believe that it is our role to bring truth into people's lives.
Amen.
So when there are situations, and we've had them, every church does, where there is obvious abusive behavior that is going on, we intervene. We seek to intervene and bring truth into the lives of people. But at the same time, we have to be on watch and guard about that, bringing truth at large into people's lives. So when we say feminism, we're not hating women. We're not. We are seeking to uphold women in the manner in which God made them. That is not a derogatory thing to say you're not a feminist in the truest definition of the word.
Mm-hmm.
So if there are situations like that, I think it's important that you know you have a place to come that is safe. You have men to come to who are safe and who will seek to uphold you and to protect you in every way we can.
The church is called a hospital for the sick for a reason. It is the safe haven for all of those who seek rest. And it follows the exact same invitation that Christ gave. My arms are open to all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is light. All right, I think that's about it. You guys are good. Go in peace.